Let's bow together. Father, we are so thankful for who you are and what you've done for us, that you would send your only Son as payment for sin, that you would, through your grace and mercy and kindness, send him to die for our sins, and that he would come willingly and allow his very creation to crucify him. Father, I praise you that it was your plan all along to allow sinful men to do such a wicked deed, but within that, that Christ would pay the penalty for our sins. And Father, I praise you that he is and has risen from the dead, that he is at your right hand. And Father, thank you for your word which proclaims Christ. Thank you for the blessing that we have to be able to go into your word to see more of Christ. And I pray today as we look into your word that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures, that we would not mock you by coming before you and your word with sin in our lives. We just confess it. We would receive your word implanted. We'd allow you to change our lives. And we praise you that your word refreshes our souls. We ask you to bless it now as it goes out. Pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you probably already saw what I titled the message today. You're thinking this is going to be a really exciting message, uplifting. What do those going to hell look like? It's a serious message. It's a message that we need to all address. We need to understand very clearly why someone goes to hell and why someone is saved. What does someone look like who's on their way to hell? What does someone who is hellbound look like? Now, certainly we can identify certain external sins that people continually, habitually practice. And God's word is clear that those who continually, habitually practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." You see, there are those who would deceive you that you can stay in your sin and be saved. But as we'll see today, those who are truly changed by Christ will not continue in continual, habitual sin. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers should inherit the kingdom of God." And a wonderful statement Paul says to the Corinthians, "And such some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Paul tells the Galatians very clearly that those who manifest the deeds of the flesh are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Those who have a lifestyle of this. Galatians 5:19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." You can see them. You can spot them. "Which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." One last passage, we see the Lord through the Apostle Paul encouraging the church not to be deceived. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. "But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as it is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." You know this with certainty. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." There are some examples in the lives of people that are evident and obvious outwardly that they are on the road or the path to hell. Those who reject Christ and have a continual habitual manifestation of sin because they do not know Christ are on the way to hell. But there's another group. A group of people who may have their lives cleaned up. Who claim to follow the Lord. Who quite possibly are on the way to hell also. Paul tells Timothy, the sins of men are quite evident. Going before them to judgment. The sins of some men. You can tell. They're on their way to judgment. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 24. For others, their sins follow after them. You know, the Pharisees looked really good on the outside, and they claimed to follow the Lord. But Jesus Christ clearly condemned them because of their internal wickedness, their hypocrisy. They were clean on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. So what does someone who is going to hell look like? Today I believe the Lord Jesus, through His Word, is going to unveil the heart of the unrepentant. We will get a picture of what's going on within someone, no matter what they look on the outside. And God is a gracious God not to allow any one of us to be self-deceived, thinking we do know the Lord if we really didn't know the Lord. What a gracious God we have to lay forth these things which should convict the hearts of the unrepentant so that they might repent, that they might come to the Lord, those who are weary and heavy laden, that He would give them salvation, rest. Again, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19, and as I've been studying this whole chapter, it's all together. I mean, I want to teach the whole chapter, but there's so much in each section. So we'll look at these verses today, but don't forget the context in which we see this passage. It all goes together. And I want to share again briefly the context of the book of Matthew. I'm going to, continue to narrow down that context as we go through, because you should know it and you should understand it from what we've seen. We've seen that the rightful King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ, was introduced. We've seen very clearly that He is the Lord who is salvation. That's His name, Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. That He will save His people from their sins. That He fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. We saw responses to the Lord Jesus, those horrible responses, and the responses and the desire to worship also. And we saw, as we'll see today again, John the Baptist preparing the way for the King, a man greater than anyone who has ever lived, as the Lord Jesus said, as we saw last week. The privilege to announce and prepare the way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We saw His message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw the Lord Jesus beginning His ministry sharing the same thing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw the Lord calling disciples out unto Himself. We saw multitudes following Him for the things He could do for them, rather for salvation. Those who sat in darkness, they saw a great light, but as we'll see today, they remained in darkness, having rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We had an encapsulation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. That teaching which corrected these Jews who thought they were saved, which laid over their lives a picture of a true kingdom citizen, one who was truly blessed. We saw that the Lord of the universe graciously correcting those errors that these Jews had been taught. You have heard it said, but I say to you. We saw Him bring His message to a pinnacle, enter through the narrow gate, that narrow gate being Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the way is broad, and the gate is broad, it leads to destruction, we see. There's only one way to salvation, and it is through Christ. We saw in the end of that teaching that it all depends upon your reaction to His Word. That if you're truly saved, if you've built your house on the foundation that is firm, you're going to respond to the Word that you have heard. You're going to be a hearer and a doer by His power and strength. But those who are not saved, those who build a house as though they are saved but have a faulty foundation, they will fall greatly because they are not truly saved. They are only hearers and not doers of His Word. They haven't been changed by Jesus Christ. Then we saw chapters 8 and 9, the affirming miracles of the person and work of Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord over the natural sphere, over the elements, over the supernatural sphere, over the demonic, over everything. We saw that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over sin and over death. And we saw His compassionate heart for the lost, where He told His disciples to look up and look at how many lost there are. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers. A compassionate God. And then we have the Lord Jesus graciously sending His first workers, His disciples. We saw very clearly His instructions to them before they went. That the Lord instructs us and disciples us first before we go and do what He has told us to do. We saw that we are to obey His word. We are to have discernment as we share His word. And we saw very clearly that we are to, in the midst of opposition, not fear men, but to fear God. We also saw and are to understand day one as disciples that when you come to Christ, there is an immediate division between you and those who don't know Christ. Don't think Jesus said, I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. The reality is when you are saved, you are now eternally different from those who don't know Christ, and they will hate you until, Lord willing, they are saved. And then we saw the book transition in chapter 11. We saw the last few weeks that John the Baptist was in prison. He sent word by His disciples. He was perplexed concerning Jesus. He knew very clearly what Dennis read earlier in Malachi chapter 4, that His coming was the preface for judgment and restoration for Israel. But yet it didn't seem that the Lord was fulfilling those prophecies, and He was perplexed about the coming one, and He sent word to question. And we saw very clearly that the Lord Jesus does not condemn Him, actually, but He very clearly fulfills the prophecies concerning the reality that Christ would open blind eyes, He would heal the sick, He would cleanse the lepers, He would raise the dead, He would preach the gospel to the poor, that He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, that He is the coming one. And then we saw very clearly the Lord Jesus then begin to vindicate John. He doesn't say, like He said to His disciples, "Woe, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He vindicates John as the greatest man who has ever lived. A man who had the tremendous privilege of being prophesied of and then actually functioning as the one who would point to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No man ever has had that great privilege. He is the greatest man who was ever born of women, Jesus says. But then we saw last week what a tremendous statement that even the least in the kingdom is greater than He. The least of true kingdom citizens now is greater than John the Baptist. We have such a greater privilege than he had. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're not saying, look over there, there's Jesus. We have Christ in us. We have His word. We have so much more revelation concerning Christ. Even the least in the kingdom, the most disobedient true believer is greater in position than John the Baptist because of the revelation and privilege we have now to share Christ. Tremendous, tremendous reality. And then we move into our passage today where we're going to see very clearly what those who have unrepentant hearts look like. Again, turn to Matthew chapter 11. And let's go back to verse 7 and we'll kind of review a little bit of what we saw last week and then we'll move to our passage, which is in verse 12. And as these were going away, that's John's disciples, those who had sent a message to Jesus to clarify, in which Jesus did clarify, Jesus began to speak to the multitude about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? We saw this last week. Did you go out there to see some flimsy prophet that wiggled back and forth through compromise? No, you went to see a prophet. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Did you go out to see a compromiser who is compromised with position and luxury? No. But he says, but why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And then we move into our passage today. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I compare to this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and then they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" And that's where we'll finish today. But notice the next verse, which goes with what we're seeing. "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent." Today, I believe we're going to see, first of all, the decision for the unrepentant. Then we're going to see, I believe, the delusion of the unrepentant and the derision or the ridicule of the unrepentant. And then we're going to see in preview the destiny of the unrepentant. Again, let's take a look at Matthew 11. And first of all, let's look at the decision of the unrepentant. "The decision for everyone who has not currently repented is to accept or reject his message," as we will see. Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, as I shared last week, as we previewed this portion, this section has all kinds of interpretive difficulties. What do I mean? It's a tough passage to understand. There are statements in here that don't seem to make sense or are kind of vague and don't give us a clear understanding of maybe what Jesus is saying. But I believe, even if we don't fully understand what he means by these terms in verse 12, I believe we can still understand the intent of what God wants us to know from this passage. So I don't want to get distracted on figuring out all these different possibilities for this verse. But let's try to understand it in its context so that we would be changed from it, not intellectually tantalized with it. Notice, first of all, we have the response to John's preaching here. And I believe we're going to see kingdom advancement or and opposition. Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now." The days of John the Baptist, we'll see that's the time after the prophets and the law. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Now, what does that mean? What does he mean, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force? Well, first of all, I think that one of the reasons why this passage is hard to interpret is that this verb translated suffers violence is in a Greek form that could be either two ways. It could be either a middle voice or a passive voice in its form. Now, what does that mean? Well, this word biazo, which means forcing like down a path, forcing a path, and it can speak of violent force. Well, this word, if it's a middle voice, that means the subject performs the action and receives and participates in that action. Okay? If it's a passive voice, it means the action is being performed on the subject. So let's take a look at it here. The NASB translates it as a passive voice. "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence." It's being attacked or opposed or forced against. That's that translation. But if it is in the middle voice, which is totally possible, you could read it this way. "The kingdom of heaven forcefully advances itself." The kingdom of heaven forcefully advances itself. Now, which possibility is it? Now, both of them are true. We'll see very clearly there was opposition to the kingdom of heaven. But since John the Baptist, the kingdom was advancing also. Which is the possibility here? As I studied it, I prefer the latter interpretation. If you look back at verse 12, we have John the Baptist in 11 being the greatest man ever lived. And from the days of John, that's when he began the ministry, until now, that's the period, Jesus says, the kingdom suffers violence or forcefully advances. Well, which is it? I lean towards the idea of it forcefully advancing because there wasn't violence in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist was accepted as a prophet. There was not opposition to him initially, just as there was not opposition to Jesus initially. So it's my view, quite possibly, he's speaking of the fact the kingdom is advancing. It is advancing. But look at this second part, he says, and violent men, end of verse 12, take it by force. That's the same verb, but it seems to be more easy to understand here. Violent men take it by force. It's a bunch of different interpretations here also, folks, and I could go through all of them, and I just think we just need to understand the flow here. I believe this idea of violent men is not speaking of those who are violently entering and being saved. I don't see that word. As I studied this, there are some interpreters that say it's because it's impossible to enter, if it's violence that you get into the kingdom. I don't buy that. I don't believe violent men take it by force means that they're being saved. I just don't see that in this passage. What I believe in the context is violent men are opposing it. Very clearly, John the Baptist was opposed by a violent man. He was in prison. Very clearly, violent men were beginning to raise their opposition to John and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to confuse this even more, there's a somewhat parallel passage in Luke 6, and we can look at that. And I think on a cursory reading, we may not see it rightly, but if we know the context, it may help us in interpreting our passage. Luke 16, verse 15. And Jesus is saying to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. I listen to that, folks. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. That's true, right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. But then he says, and everyone is forcing its way into it. Wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Everyone is forcing its way in? Well, in the context, the disciples were going, are there anybody getting saved? Is anybody responding? And so it appears, quite possibly back in our passage, that it's speaking of the opposition to the kingdom, not salvation. I think that's what it's saying. I think bottom line, however you look at it, the kingdom is forcefully advancing. You can't stop the kingdom. But yet there are violent men opposing the kingdom. And that's what we see with John and the Lord Jesus. That's the context of this passage. They are advancing it by preaching the word. John was, repent for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus, repent for the kingdom is at hand. But yet we'll see the response was of those who would ridicule, mock, malign, and eventually crucify Jesus. That's my best guess for this portion. I can't tell you I know it for sure, but that's what I think it is saying. So with that in mind, we move forward, and I believe we see a warning at this point in verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. He's explaining, as we'll see. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He begins with an exclamation of that difficult verse we just looked at. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus is explaining here. You had the kingdom basically preached and proclaimed, obviously, and opposed. But before the kingdom was preached and proclaimed, before John came on the scene, you had the law and the prophets prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But things changed. You had the law and the prophets pointing to Christ, but once John came on the scene, the one who would introduce Christ Now the kingdom is advancing from that point. Now we know the kingdom would be rejected by the Jews, and they would crucify him, and God would offer that salvation to Gentiles. And we are the benefactors of that. So God revealed his son through the law and the prophets before the king had personally come. And once he came, he introduced the kingdom through his forerunner, who was John the Baptist. And the kingdom was advancing because the king was in their midst, but yet it was greatly opposed. Then in verse 14, we have this statement, and if you care to accept it, he himself, speaking of John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. Well, what does this mean? This is another difficult interpretive portion. And I think if you listen to Dennis as he shared Malachi chapter 4, as we'll look at in a minute, it's clear that the Jews were expecting Elijah to come. He was prophesied to come before the terrible day of the Lord. And he says here, if you care to accept it. Does he mean that John the Baptist was literally Elijah? I don't think so. Let's look back at the prophecies in Malachi. Just turn back one book into the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, we'll start there. You had the law and the prophets pointing to Christ and his coming. His redemptive work foreshadowed through the sacrificial system. You had the law and the prophets pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet the king was not there yet. But once John was on the scene, with the king on the scene, the kingdom was in their midst. But look back what the Lord says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Then skip down to chapter 4, what Dennis read earlier, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And the Lord says, behold. And this is the last of the Old Testament. This is the last of the revelation the Jews had. So they're hinging on this. They're waiting for this. This is the next event in God's salvation plan. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. Malachi 4, verse 5. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And then we have the end of the Old Testament. So they were waiting for Elijah. And Jesus says in our passage, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Now we clearly know that John the Baptist was the forerunner for Christ. Jesus just shared that earlier in Matthew chapter 11, that he is this forerunner. He is the greatest man who ever walked the earth. But then in John chapter 1, as John the Baptist is being questioned, he actually denies that he is Elijah. Look at John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny. He confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And then he says, are you the prophet? Not a prophet, but the prophet. That one prophesied in Deuteronomy. The prophet, not a prophet. And he says, he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he's not literally Elijah, very clearly here. But yet we see also very clearly that he is very much like Elijah. Turn to Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 14. This is the angel sharing concerning John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 14. This is speaking of John the Baptist. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. That's speaking of John's birth. for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. We saw that. He's the greatest man who ever walked the earth, correct? And he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist isn't Elijah literally, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he says here, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to God. That's repentance. And disobedient, the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So then John was the forerunner proclaimed, and he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, very clearly. But what does this mean? Well, very clearly, John the Baptist would be like Elijah, wouldn't he? Do you remember what Elijah was like? Do you remember the stories that we see, the true stories from the Old Testament concerning Elijah? You can turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 and we'll look just for a brief second there. And we'll see that Elijah was very much like John and John was very much like Elijah. That John certainly came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet. He was a prophet who unashamedly proclaimed God's word, who confronted Israel's idolatry, who pointed them to the one true God in the midst of an apostate Israel. And I encourage you to read all of 1 Kings 18, but let's take a look at part of that. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. Let's go there. And it came about when Ahab, and Ahab was the king, saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" You see, when those people don't want to repent, they don't like those who bring God's word. And we'll see very clearly the king didn't like Elijah, either did his lady friend at Jezebel. And very clearly the king around at the time of John the Baptist, Herod, didn't like Elijah, neither did his lady friends. "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And most of you know the story from here. You can read it later. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest to reveal who the true and living God is. And very clearly, the Lord of the heavens is the true and living God. And Elijah has those prophets slaughtered. And obviously, if you read about Elijah and you read about John the Baptist, you'll see there are many similarities between them. Elijah did not hold back when he confronted Ahab for forsaking the Lord and serving Baal. He also confronted Israel in their apostasy, Elijah did. And his life was in jeopardy for doing so. The same can be said of John the Baptist. He confronted the people for forsaking the Lord, and he declared repentance. He also confronted the Pharisees, calling them broods of vipers. He also suffered persecution at the hands of King Herod for declaring truth. There are many similarities between both Elijah and John the Baptist. They were pointing out sin and turning people to the Lord. And John the Baptist did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And now the Lord Jesus says here, back in our passage, "And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." If you care to dekamai, to receive it, to welcome it in your heart, Elijah is the one the Old Testament prophesied of. He is. If you care to receive it, it's an offering. It is a query. If you care to accept it. And folks, this is a loaded statement. And I believe at this point, Jesus brings everything to a pinnacle. They were rejecting John. They were not accepting him as Elijah. They were not accepting him as his proper role to prepare the way for the king. And he's saying, really, if you care to receive it, he is Elijah. It's crucial to realize and recognize that to receive God's truth through John would be to receive the truth concerning Jesus. Remember we saw back earlier in chapter 10, verse 40, if Jesus said, "He who receives you," speaking of the disciple sharing his word, "receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet, or accepting him as a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And Jesus is saying, if you care to accept it, this is the one who would lay forth and prepare the way for me. Do you care to accept it? Do you care to accept what the Lord God says to you concerning the fact that you are in your sin and you need to repent? Do you care to accept the message that prepares the way for Christ, turning from sin to God in faith in the Lord? The reception and acknowledgement of someone God sends to share his message is the acceptance and acknowledgement of the God behind the message. If you care to receive it, if you care to welcome it in your heart, John the Baptist declared, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," Matthew 3. "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins," Mark 1:4. If you care to accept it, he is the forerunner prophesied. Do you accept it? And then we'll see, do you have ears to hear? Matthew 11 again, verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." There's two responses. The kingdom will advance, but there is opposition. And the opposition came from those who did not receive the word of God through his servants, and thus did not receive. And notice verse 15, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you can hear and understand the truth concerning God's declaration that you need to repent of your sins, you must turn to Christ from sin. If you hear this message, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your heart. If you have ears to hear, if you have ears to hear, don't reject the message. And I ask you today, do you care to accept it? Do you care to accept the reality that God says you are a sinner? That the wages of sin is death, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there are none righteous, not even one, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through the man Christ Jesus, having furnished proof, raising him from the dead, Acts 17. As Jesus said in Luke 24, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, I'm not going to get back into it, but in chapter 3 of Matthew, we talked about repentance. We talked about what it means. The word in Greek is metanoia, and in its very basic form, it means a change of mind. But in its context, repentance is not just changing your mind. Repentance, as we see in its Old Testament counterpart, shuv, means to turn. And New Testament and Old Testament repentance always is a turning from something to something. A turning from sin to God. We have that wonderful statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul praises the Thessalonians that their faith has been announced all throughout the region because they turned from idols to serve the one and only true living God. That's repentance. And if you care to accept it, John is Elijah. He brought that message that comes before judgment. That the message before judgment is repent. He who has ears, let him hear. Friend, don't go off putting off repentance. Acknowledging your sin and God's right to judge you. Don't put it off. That Christ died for your sins. Don't put that off. Don't reject the call while you hear it. If you have ears to hear, receive the message and repent. Because you might find someday that your heart is hardened and you don't have ears to hear anymore. Because you have rejected the message. Don't reject it. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Now for us, brothers and sisters, we can learn a lesson about the gospel here. The forerunner paves the way, and the forerunner shared the same thing Christ shared, which was to repent. That it is sin that separates us and God, and that we need to turn from sin to the only one who can save us from our sins, who is Jesus Christ. We need to believe that He died for our sins on the cross, that He rose from the dead, and we need to call out to Him for salvation, and that turning from sin to the Savior is repentance. And it involves a turning from one's deeds to the Lord who can save you from the penalty of those deeds. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against You greatly. Please save me. I believe You died for my sins. I believe You rose from the dead. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Later on, we'll see the Lord Jesus, even after He condemns those who rejected Him, He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You're weary and heavy laden from your trying to work your way religiously to God, like the Pharisees, and like all man-made religions we see these days. Come to Me, you who are weary. You acknowledge you're weary. You acknowledge you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And brother and sister, when we share the gospel, do we pave the way in the context of that sharing? There must be repentance. Where is the declaration of repentance these days in the gospel? You can't accept Jesus apart from the message of repentance and faith in Christ. You can't try Jesus out in an unrepentant state. Repentance and faith in Christ are two sides of the same coin, and they go together. And it's not a work. Genuine faith in Christ will turn to Him from sin. That's repentance. Now at this point, Jesus transitions from this offer. He transitions from this suggestion, if you care to accept it. And I ask you, do you have ears to hear? Now He transitions to those who don't have ears to hear, those who are hardened in their response, the unrepentant, those who are on their way to hell. And I believe we'll see the delusion of the unrepentant. Look at verse 15 again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn." Just for your notes, there's a parallel passage to this passage in Luke chapter 7, 31 through 35. And right here, by way of illustration, Jesus compares this current unbelieving generation, which we'll see in verse 20, is unrepentant. He compares them to little children, as we'll see. He compares them and likens them to spoiled children. Have you ever seen a spoiled child? Yeah. We start with spoiled children, don't we? And then we discipline them and train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, don't we? But what shall I compare to this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." Folks, you see, at this time, during our Lord Jesus' time, children were like what they are today. They played games. And they played games which mimicked what the adults did. And there were two major events in the lives of Jewish people. One was a wedding and one was a funeral. And they would pretend and play these games. They would play a flute and they would dance as though it was a wedding. They would sing a dirge and they would mourn like the mourners of those funerals. And the Lord Jesus likens this generation to a group of children sitting around in the marketplace, the agora, calling to other children. And this is how it helps me interpret it. The ones He likens them to are the ones that call out, and that's helpful. "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn." He's speaking of spoiled children who don't get their way, who expect other children to play the game they want to play. Spoiled children who call out of frustration because other children are not playing their game. They're not playing the game they want them to play. So how does this relate to what Jesus says? How does this generation compare to them? I believe Jesus is making a poignant illustration that the current unbelieving, unrepentant generation that had rejected the message of John the Baptist to repent and had rejected the message of Christ, that they are like these spoiled children. Jesus didn't do things the way they wanted him to do them. John didn't do things the way they wanted him to do. They didn't fit their religious paradigm. They didn't fit their spiritual games they were playing with God. And the same is true for some of you. You have a view of God that is totally skewed because of your sin. You believe that God should fulfill your needs. You believe that God should follow your plan. But you are deluded like these children and this generation. You are like a spoiled spiritual brat, selfish and self-focused, unwilling to submit to the gospel, which tells you you are a sinner and you must repent of your sin and believe in Christ. But you're unwilling to repent because it doesn't fit your foolish view. And from your viewpoint, God's not doing things the way you want him to do it. What does unrepentance look like? In the context of religiousness, it's like spoiled children who are selfish and self-focused. And let me ask you, friend, have you built a paradigm in your mind concerning God that is not true of him? Are you following teaching that is not true? And then when someone shares the truth with you, it doesn't match your spiritual games and you reject it? This is an evidence you haven't repented. It's an evidence you were in unbelief. And by the way, we live in a seeker-sensitive, felt-need church that caters to the whims of the spiritually spoiled, unrepentant children. Spoiled children cry out all the time and churches pander to their desires for music or whatever it might be. Those who cannot endure sound doctrine. Churches full of spoiled, unrepentant make-believers. The truly repentant don't tell God how to do anything. They submit and believe in the Lord. They recognize they need to repent, that he's God and we are not, and that his message is true. They fear and reverence the Holy One who made them and redeemed them. They work out their salvation with fear and trembling, not in childish selfishness. The face of unrepentance is the face of those who don't like what God says and does. He doesn't play your spiritual games. Now you can find people to play your spiritual games, but here very clearly Jesus likens the unbelieving to the spoiled children. Some of you are unrepentant. You don't like God's word, so you go to a church that doesn't preach God's word. You don't want to serve the Lord, so you go somewhere to be served. And when someone comes along and tells you the truth, you have a tantrum because it's not the way you like it. So then what does unrepentance look like? Those who are on their way to hell, they're like spoiled children who don't accept the message that the Lord brings. But it doesn't stop there. Notice we see they are those who malign those who bring the message also. Notice the derision of the unrepentant. Verse 18, "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Jesus is still explaining. He says, for John, he's explaining, he's continuing his illustration of the spoiled children, this unrepentant generation. And he says, John didn't eat or drink, and they say he's demon. They didn't like the way John was. John was an austere fellow, right? Matthew 3:4, he had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food were locusts and wild honey. And he was in the desert, and he preached repentance faithfully. and he was faithful to the Lord. But they found an excuse to malign him. He didn't eat and drink. He's not like us. Something's wrong with him. He's got a demon. That's slander against the Lord. Ultimately, because John brought his message. This guy's kind of weird, but yet John was the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth. He was the forerunner pointing people to Christ. Now remember, after initially responding, the multitudes, they responded in favor towards John. They all believed he was a prophet. We saw it. Even Herod was scared to kill him initially because of the people thought he was a prophet. But yet there was an opposition that was growing to John, and there was a rejection of his message. And now we see that the rejection coming to fruition where they say he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. It's a way to write off the message of John. And some of you are writing off the message from the Word of God because you don't like the way someone is, regardless of the message. That's an evidence that you are in unrepentance. Certainly John was different, and his ministry was different than Jesus, we see. His message could relate to funeral mode, right? And Jesus's to wedding mode. But both go together. You need to see your sin before you can rejoice in Christ. And it's my belief that John the Baptist personifies the law and prophets. He is the culmination of that which calls upon to repent and points to the Savior who brings forgiveness of sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what did they say? He has a demon. If you want to know if you're unrepentant, part of your unrepentance will manifest in maligning those who faithfully share God's word, regardless of how they look or act. Maligning them to ignore the message. To validate and justify ignoring and rejecting the message. Okay, so they maligned John because he didn't eat and drink like they did. Certainly they wouldn't malign Jesus. He was like them in that sense. He ate and drank. What'd they say about Jesus? Verse 19. The Son of Man, Jesus says, came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Folks, this is blasphemy. This is slander. Jesus was not a gluttonous man. They are maligning him so that they don't have to accept his message. That's what the unrepentant do. They ignore the truth and malign the one bringing the truth. It's satanic. And they say another accusation, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. They're implying that Jesus was a sinner too here, by the way. These are false accusations. Jesus was not a glutton or a drunkard. And he was not a friend of unrepentant sinners and unrepentant tax gatherers. He was not a friend of the unrepentant Pharisees, was he? He was not a friend of those who did not repent. He was a friend of those who were listening and responding and repenting. And that's what we saw in chapter 9 when Matthew, who got saved, brought everyone else to hear Christ and they wanted to hear. He was a friend of repentant sinners and tax gatherers. So then John was serious in funeral mode. Jesus was joyous in wedding mode. But these foolish, selfish children didn't like it either way. It didn't fit their religious paradigm. When you slander and malign those who righteously bring God's word, this is an evidence you don't know the Lord. What does the face of unrepentance look like? Along with playing wicked spiritual games like spoiled children, it involves a slander and maligning to disenfranchise, to take away, to lessen the message of repentance and faith in Christ. It's an evil way to feel better about oneself when you reject the truth concerning Christ. Friend, let me ask you today, do you slander and malign those who bring God's word? Do you find something wrong with them? Whatever it's visually or the way they act or whatever it is, and then twist that to ignore the message as satanic. It's an evidence that you might not know Christ and that you are possibly on the way to hell. Has the truth of God's word confronted your phony righteousness and your selfish paradigm? If you're still in your sin and you won't respond, then you're going to slander. And this is an evidence you don't know Christ. But even through the slander of the word of God, God's word will be vindicated. Look at the end here of verse 19. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus gives a simple contrast. In contrast to the false accusations, those attempts to write off what God says through slander, because God isn't playing their games, in contrast to that, Jesus says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And obviously the wisdom is the manifestation of the word and the way it's brought forth through the God who is wise. Wisdom is manifest by her deeds, or literally, you could translate it, works. And then in Luke 7:35, we have a parallel passage where it says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her children, or her descendants, her offspring. In contrast to unrepentant unbelievers who malign the Lord and those who bring His word, who reject His message, thus rejecting Christ, in contrast to that, we see God's message is vindicated through the work it brings forth in bringing salvation. The result of God's wisdom, truth poured forth through John the Baptist and Christ, the children it produces vindicates that wisdom. Turn with me for a second to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And all throughout these condemnations Jesus shares, there's always the offer of salvation. If you have ears to hear, don't harden your hearts. Isaiah 55. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. See, God's word will accomplish what He desires. It will either save you or it will condemn you to judgment. You will either be condemned by the gospel you reject and malign, or you will be saved by it. Proverbs 13:13, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Serious stuff. God's word is vindicated by the work it produces. The spoiled children can malign God, but the result of the gospel is that it does the work that He intended it to do, which was to save. There are some of you here that criticize those who don't play your religious games, whether it's works-related religions, whatever it is. Churches that don't preach God's word, churches that pander to your appetites, churches that tell you the rituals you must do rather than faith in Christ. And you malign those that don't play your religious games. You're like selfish children wanting your own religious way. This is an indication that you don't know the Lord Jesus, that you're on the way to hell. God is gracious. And He offers salvation for free. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't reject the word that says you need to repent and believe in Christ Jesus as Lord. Don't lessen the gospel call, for the consequences are great. We'll see it next week in verses 21 through 24, judgment. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, Jesus said. You're not going to go to hell apart from rejecting Christ and stumbling over the message that He brings, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's all about Christ. So what do those going to hell look like? There's the obvious ones. that their deeds are way in front of them. They're on their way to hell apart from God's intervention and the faith and repentance and trust in Christ. But there are those who are religious, who malign and mock the Word of God and reject Christ. What does one look like who rejects the truth? What does one look like who is religiously deluded? They try to come to God on their own terms, and when it doesn't work out, they malign those who bring His truth. But yet God's wisdom will be vindicated. Let me ask you today, friend, are you on your way to hell? Is your paradigm how you relate to God based on your own viewpoint or based on God's Word? Are you playing games with God, doing religious stuff, rejecting the call to repent? God's gracious. And He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Like the ugliness of spoiled children who are self-focused, maligning those who won't play their games, that's the heart of the unrepentant. Where will you stand on that day? Do you have ears to hear? What about us believers? Have we lessened the gospel? Have we forgotten the truth of God that He used to save us? Have we bought into a paradigm that feeds our flesh and the flesh of unsaved, childish sinners? I call upon you to repent and leave those wicked churches that malign the Word of God by proclaiming those things which would feed the flesh of the unsaved. May our worship and service here never go that way. Brother and sister, what did we learn about the gospel here? Have we declared repentance and faith in Christ? When we share the gospel to somebody the Lord brings in front of you, do you share the full message? That message about sin leading to death, that funeral message which John the Baptist brought, but yet the glorious wedding message of salvation in Christ. Do you bring the full gospel to those whom the Lord brings before you? Father, thank you for your word. And it's sobering to see very clearly that your Son calls the unrepentant to the mat, that He very clearly declares where they're at. And we know that you see the heart. We look on the outside, but you see the heart. And you know the heart of every single person in this room. And I pray for anyone here who is unrepentant, who has not turned to God in desperate need of salvation for sins, who has not turned to Christ. I pray you would confront their religious games, that they would be convicted, and that they would respond to your gracious call, that they would not harden their hearts. And I pray for those of us who know you, that we would not slip back into the mindset of spoiled spiritual children, that we would not come to you with our own agenda, that we would submit to you, fear you, and reverence you, and obey you. And Father, may your gospel be correct and right by your power and strength when you determine we should declare it. May we truly have a heart to share the truth of Christ. Thank you that your word will be vindicated. Thank you that all you have said will be manifest as right. And we see that now in the work of salvation in your people. Thank you for your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.